Right, we're continuing in our series on the English Bible, and we're focusing on manuscript evidence. So the title of the lecture series will be for the next month or so is Discrimination, and yet the subject is really textual criticism. And that's a field of study that relates to the underlying biblical text, and primarily the Greek text of the New Testament. And the science of textual criticism has engaged the minds of scholars from the 17th century, and with the, I wouldn't say triumph, but the popularity of the Westcott and Hort theory, it has been responsible directly for the many versions and translations of the scriptures that we now see. And the word discrimination, probably what comes to mind initially when you think of that word is the negative sense of that, a wrong bias, but actually it's used here as the title in the sense of recognition and understanding of the difference between one thing and another. It's all about discernment or discrimination in that sense. And it especially reflects the need to discern and to discriminate between the good text base underlying the authorized version and the corrupt text which underlies modern versions arising out of textual criticism. And the word criticism comes from the Greek word krino, which means to judge. And we all need to be able to judge or discern rightly. So there is a right sort of criticism in the right sort of judging. So there are positive and negative aspects to criticism. And there's nothing wrong with critical thinking per se, because critical thinking is the skill of purposeful and reflective judgment arrived at through analysis, evaluation, logic, questioning, and other thinking techniques. Always good to help students think, and adults as well. And it's the opposite of holding belief based on emotion, reaction, tradition or cultural or social biases. But the danger with critical thinking is that thinking is a function of the heart. Proverbs 23:7 states, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And the heart can be and is deceptive. As Jeremiah 17 verse 9 states, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we think in our heart and we can be deceived by our own heart. That's the problem. And all thinking depends on the basic premise or starting point of the thinker. And anyone who does not believe in the revelation, inspiration, and preservation of God's word as literally stated in the Bible is straying from God's word and the truth. Because God has revealed his word. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2a states, "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And God's word has not only been revealed, it is also inspired. As 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 states, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And God has also preserved his word so we can have it today in the English language and know it is the word of God. Matthew 5 verse 18, Jesus speaking, he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And Psalm 119 verse 89 states, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And God's word is totally reliable and will all be fulfilled, even to the finest detail. And it is settled in heaven and cannot be destroyed. And biblical criticism cannot destroy the word of God, but it does seek to undermine confidence in the revealed, inspired, and preserved Word of God. So we need to be careful, very careful. And while constructive Bible study does involve human judgment or discernment, it is the Word of God that must ultimately judge man. John 12, verse 48, Jesus speaking there, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And 2 Peter 1, verse 20 states, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And the problem with most modern scientific biblical criticism is that man sits in judgment over God and God's word. But in the end, God will vindicate his word, not man's words. And biblical criticism is defined as the science which seeks, by careful and detailed inquiry, to secure the exact words of the original manuscripts, versions, and quotations, and to determine the composition, date, authorship, and historical value as judged by internal evidence. Now, if we look at the basis for modern biblical criticism, we see that it's developed from two philosophical premises, because initially that definition sounded, superficially at least, good. The first premise is that of naturalism. And naturalism is the denial of the supernatural. The Bible is treated as any other human book. Most scholars working in the field do not believe the Word of God is what it claims to be. And even those who do claim to accept the Bible as the Word of God operate on the basis that there is no pure Bible in existence now. And so their motto really is, no miracles allowed. We could have sorted them out if they were living today, couldn't we? Come along to Brother Ringwalt's course and they could learn about the miracles in the Bible. So, the first premise, naturalism, no miracles allowed. The second premise is that of empiricism. So empiricism is the view that experience, especially of the senses, is the only source of knowledge. In other words, only that which may be scientifically proven with demonstrable results is to be accepted as fact. It relies on so-called empirical evidence. Faith is not a consideration, and that's a problem, because faith is very important. You read Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And look at how Jesus handled Thomas and rebuked him for his lack of faith. John chapter 20, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So contrary to what these people think, faith is very important. And biblical criticism falls into two divisions, commonly referred to as higher and lower criticism. Higher criticism is concerned with the content of the Bible. And this discipline is otherwise known as historical criticism. And it studies biblical narrative. In its unbelieving form, this destructive critical approach dismisses much of the supernatural events recorded in the Word of God as folklore, fiction, imagery, exaggeration, or hallucination. For example, in the Old Testament, Eichhorn published an Old Testament introduction there in the 1780s, in which he declared many of the biblical books to be spurious. He said much of the Old Testament narrative was Jewish poetry, symbolism, imagery, or exaggeration, and he rejected the historicity of Adam and Eve. And you go to the New Testament, you have Paulus, who declared that the New Testament miracles were nothing but the hallucinations of the writers. And then we have DeWitt, around the same time, taught that miracles were not hallucinations but folklore and fiction. And Strauss also promoted this theory. And then we have the other area they look at, biblical authorship, trying to work out who is the human writer. And numerous attempts have been made to discredit the authorship of biblical books, and thus they're seeking to debunk the credibility of the book itself. For example, we have the documentary theory of the Pentateuch. And the first attack on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch came from Richard Simon, who was a Catholic priest, and then the French Catholic physician and philosopher Jean Ostrac, then theorized that the use of different names of God, like Elohim and Jehovah, throughout the Pentateuch meant that Moses must have used two different sources. This is purely human reasoning. And he labeled these unknown sources or oral tradition as J for Jehovahistic and E for Elohistic. And then Eichhorn and DeWitt and others developed this source analysis theory by adding D for Deuteronomic and P for priestly. So these other writers involved, effectively stretching out the writing of the Pentateuch from Moses to Ezra over many hundreds of years. And the destructive theory stands in direct opposition to actually what the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed. Jesus affirmed the authorship of Moses. He had no problems with it. Luke 24, verse 27, for example, says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus confirmed Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. Then we have the documentary theory of Isaiah. And on the basis of perceived differences of style, particularly if it's only two authors they're thinking of, it's chapters 1 to 39, and then a second Isaiah from chapters 40 to 66. So they hold that there were two, some think maybe three, writers of the book of Isaiah. But once again, they're contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 13, just verse 14, for example, Jesus speaking, and he said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophet Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive." Jesus had no problems with the author of Isaiah. It was Isaiah. The Graf Wellhausen, or Wellhausen theory. Julius Wellhausen and Professor Graf literally rewrote the history of Israel by saying that the Old Testament religion of the Jews evolved from tribal pantheism. It's an evolutionary theory, actually. And that the Old Testament was of late date. They claimed that the book of Genesis was actually written after Jeremiah, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And of course, all of that has been debunked, but still held to by some. And then there's the late date of Daniel. Based on the occurrence of some Persian and Greek words in the text, critics have assigned a late date around 200 BC to it for the writing of the book of Daniel, thus postdating and eliminating the staggering pre-written history of Daniel chapter 11. We have the Tubingen School and the New Testament Epistles. F.C. Bauer rejected all but Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians as being written by the Apostle Paul based on his notion of a conflict between Pauline Hellenism, Paul had a flavour for the Greeks, and Petrine Judaism. So Peter has this Judaistic flavour in it. That's his thinking. The source theory of the Synoptic Gospels is common. The first three Gospels are called synoptic because they overlap in much of the material they cover. And various theories have emerged to account for this fact. For example, there was a common source for all three Gospels. They call it Q. And then Mark and Q were the source for Matthew and Luke. And then John's Gospel was written later to correct errors in the synoptics. But the real explanation for these observations is found in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, which says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And there is no direct or any evidence for the existence of Q. Then we look at lower criticism, concerned with the underlying text of the Bible, while higher criticism was concerned with content. And the discipline is otherwise known as textual criticism. It seeks to determine the original text of the Bible. Sounds noble initially, doesn't it? For example, if we have five manuscript copies of an original that no longer exists, this is purely hypothetical, doesn't exist, and each manuscript reads slightly differently, we must compare all five and make a judgment as to what was the original stated, or what the original stated. So in the notes gives these hypothetical examples, not a reflection of reality, by the way. But you can see there are five little portions of a manuscript, different manuscripts, and they read slightly differently. And it's obvious, I don't like that word, from this simplistic example that by comparing each manuscript we can determine what the original reading was. And if you look at what they've done here in this example, what he calls obvious, they've used a majority rules type of concept. So you look at the first two words, four times it's Christ Jesus, one time it's a variant, so four times wins, so it must have been Christ Jesus. The next word is came. It occurs as C-A-M-E four times, so that's the one that should be there. Into occurs three times. The world occurs three times, so that's there by majority. To save sinners comes out four times, to save sinner once. So you can put all that together and you come up with Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So you can see what they're doing there. Therefore, textual criticism is a noble pursuit, if that's all it was pursuing. But the problem is the basic premise under, or starting point under it all, are the canons of criticism, which we won't discuss here, but we'll discuss further later on. Then we want to look at the historical background of biblical criticism. It starts with the Protestant Reformation, which officially began in 1517 AD, began with Martin Luther, and the whole concept of sola scriptura, or scriptures only as the authority. That was the emphasis of many early reformers, and from this movement came the great Reformation texts of Erasmus, Luther, leading to the German Bible, the Authorized Version of 1611 with the English, and the Reina Valera, which is the Spanish Bible. Then we had the Catholic Counter-Reformation, which was organised in 1546, including the Council of Trent. And at that council, the Clementine 16 edition of the Latin Vulgate was declared as the official text of the Roman Catholic Bible. Then in 1648, we have the Peace of Westphalia, which was the ending of the 30-year war between the Catholic and Protestant powers of Europe. And the Reformation held through all that time, and a new Europe emerged. And there was a great revolt against the 1,000 years of Catholic superstition and totalitarian power, and that continued beyond the Protestant Reformation, even to the point where some men were questioning all, not just Catholic, but all religious belief. And a new age of discovery and science had dawned. And scientific discoveries challenged and sometimes actually contradicted conventional belief. So when we look at that period, we have the Enlightenment, lasting 200 years between 1650 and 1850. And the Enlightenment also referred to the Age of Reason. It was a philosophical movement that elevated reason above revelation. And as a result, man again set himself over God. And some of the leading deists and skeptics of this period were men such as John Locke and David Hume from England, Voltaire, Diderot, Condorcet and Condillac from France, Hermann Ramarus from Germany, and Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine from America. Very influential skeptics and deists. And then we have the fruit of the Enlightenment. In France, it led to skepticism, and that led to the French Revolution and the bloody overthrow of the monarchy and the Roman Catholic Church or monarchy or church that was in power at the time in France. In England, the resultant deism led to Darwinianism and evolution and socialism. And in Germany, the fruit was rationalism that led to the destructive criticism and modernism. So we have there the summary of that. So out of the Age of Reason, we had naturalism, that with the motto of no miracles allowed, coming out of the this Enlightenment period. In England and the United States, it resulted in deism, which led to Darwinianism and socialism. In France, it led to skepticism. In Germany, it led to rationalism, which then led into high criticism and modernism. Yes, sir?
What's deism?
Deism is a belief in God, and but not the God of the Bible. Isn't it that God has set the universe going and then just retreated in the background effectively? Just lets it wind down like a clock under its own steam, under its own naturalistic processes. Then we look at the development of higher criticism. We have destructive higher criticism being developed out of the Enlightenment, largely in Germany, where several liberal schools were founded. The following Protestant theologians are among those familiar to most students of religious history and theology. We had Hermann Ramarus. He called the gospel accounts fakery, claiming that Jesus was a power-hungry sensationalist. That's just pure blasphemy. Johann Gottfried Eichhorn is claimed to be the father of Old Testament criticism. He taught that the book of Genesis was a composite of several stories and accounts. Then we had Friedrich Schleiermacher. He considered Christianity to be the best of all religions, but his religion then was based on feelings. Feelings was the basis of theology. We had Wilhelm de Wet, who was the founder of the historical critical school. He treated the events recorded in the Bible as phenomena comparable to other historical phenomena. We had Ferdinand Bahr. He was the founder of the Tubinger School of German rationalistic theology. We had Strauss. He believed the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels was greatly embellished by those who wanted him to be the Messiah. We had Ulbricht Ritschl, who was the founder of Ritschlian School of Theology. He developed a theology devoid of anything supernatural. We had Julius Wellhausen. He proposed a documentary theory of the Pentateuch that was written by various authors at different times and, of course, removed the supernatural by giving it a much, much later date. So it was post-dated. And we had Adolf Hanek. He taught that any Christian doctrines conflicting with modern thinking had crept into the biblical narrative. So if it didn't coincide with modern thinking, well, it must have been snuck in there later. And the influence of German theology was far-reaching, ultimately sapping any life out of the mainline Protestant denominations in England and the United States. An example of high criticism is form criticism. This is a method of analysis and interpretation based on the belief that ancient biblical writers frequently collected, arranged, and edited material, stories, legends, etc., that were already circulating in the culture in which they lived. Form criticism seeks to discover the original oral story behind the literary documents. Does not take the Bible at face value or that it's inspired by God. And the science of lower criticism developed with the discovery of new biblical manuscripts after the publication of the Authorized King James Version. And under the influence of the Enlightenment, it soon became a weapon directed against the pure Word of God. And there are three distinct periods in the development of critical Greek text as a result of this. So the first one was the period of collection and collation, which went from 1627 to 1831. This began with the arrival of the Codex Alexandrinus in England and concludes with the publication of Karl Luckmann's critical Greek text in 1831. And there were three stages to this period. First of all, it started off with the acceptance of the received text, developed from Erasmus, Stephanus, and obviously resulting in the Textus Receptus. Then we had the received text plus variant readings that came out of the polyglot Bibles. The polyglot Bibles were the Bibles with multiple languages in parallel columns, and they used other manuscripts outside of the received text to bring in variant readings. And then it went from that, from the received text as a base to the variant readings, to adding in the critical notes, which really brought in interpretation. So if we look at chart 8, which is on page 285, and just expand it a bit so we can see it, we have our Textus Receptus, where it starts from. We have, after the publishing of the King James Version, we have all these other manuscripts that came to light. We have the polyglot Bibles being developed with the variants included in them and the critical notes, and that period then concludes with Luckmann's publishing of his critical Greek text in 1831, and then of course revisions after that. So then the second period was the period of the critical text coming out between 1831 and 1881. So this extended from Karl Luckmann's text to the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881. Now, the critical Greek text of Luckmann rejected the Textus Receptus and produced the first critical Greek text based on non-Byzantine manuscripts. So rather than the pure manuscripts, it had the Alexandrian sourced manuscripts coming in with all the corruptions. And with the few manuscripts he allowed himself to use, Luckmann believed he could reconstruct the text of the 4th century using a process called conjectural emendation. And conjecture means opinion based on scant evidence, and emendation means to make corrections or changes in. So in other words, what he's really saying, his scholarly Greek text was basically the product of guesswork and limited codices and scholarship. And Luckmann, affirming the oldest is best theory, used Codex Alexandrinus as the main text, with support from Origen and then other codices like Bizai and Basiliensis and Cyliensis 1 and 2 and Gulfi Baitans. and we'll say that's the Australian pronunciation. So then we had the Greek text of Tischendorf, his 8th edition, produced in 1869 to 1872, relied heavily on the Codex Sinaiticus, and the text differed from the received text in almost 3,500 places. And Tischendorf then also consulted the Codex Vaticanus in 1866, ostensibly to compare the most difficult passages. Remember, some of these corrupt codexes had big gaps in them. Then we had the critical Greek text of Tregelles. He was a poor English Plymouth Brethren scholar who published a critical Greek text independently of Lockman and Tischendorf. Did that between 1857 and 1872. And in 1845, he actually visited Rome, where he was able to see the mysterious Vaticanus manuscript for 42 hours. He was prevented from transcribing any of it by two prelates there, but he claimed to have smuggled out some of the text on his shirt, cuffs and fingernails. There's also been claimed that he memorised much of it. A bit dubious, isn't it? Tregelles introduced the procedure known as comparative criticism, a method of weighing manuscripts according to the age of the text that they represent, thus continuing the dictum that the oldest manuscripts was the best. And it's said that Tregelles' great service, or I would say disservice, was to draw English-speaking scholars away from the Textus Receptus. And his text differed from the received text, or Textus Receptus, in about 3,000 times or places. We then had the critical Greek text of Alford. The sixth edition of the Greek text by Henry Alford was produced in 1868 and was based upon the works of Tischendorf and Tregelles. And the commentaries of Alford, according to one person, demolish the unworthy and pedantic reverence for the received text. Then we had the critical Greek text of Westcott and Hall. And this was by far the most influential of all the critical Greek texts, and we'll consider it further. So if we go back to the chart with an expanded view, we see that after 1611, with the various manuscripts being discovered, we have Lockman, Tregelles, Alford, Tischendorf, and eventually the New Testament Greek of Westcott and Hort in 1881. And we see the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and their influence on those publications. The third period was the period of consolidation then from 1881 to present. And during this period, a number of critical Greek texts have been published. The editors of these texts have generally followed the eclectic method, meaning their critical texts were derived from a wider range of sources. And though less rigid than Westcott and Hort, their works have nevertheless amounted to little more than refinements and revisions of the Westcott and Hort text. And two most prominent texts of this period are the Nestle Critical Greek Text and the United Bible Society's Critical Greek Text. So we have the Nestle Critical Greek Text. It was initially published in 1898 by Eberhard Nestle using Tischendorf, Westcott and Hort, and also Weymouth. And this text has been reproduced in numerous revised editions. At the time of the notes, the current version was the 2009 published version, which is the 28th edition. It's called the Nestle Aland text and designated as NA28. The other major one was the United Bible Society Critical Greek Text. This text was produced specifically for the work of translation into the languages and dialects of the world. It is the basis for many of the non-English Bibles available on the mission fields today. So those out there doing translations and those evangelizing out in those other nations in different languages need to be aware of that. And the UBS, or the United Bible Society, text was first produced in 1966. It was edited by Kurt Alland, Matthew Black, Carlo Martini, Britz Metzger, and Alan Wickgren. It is basically identical to the Nestle Aland text. And it is currently in its fourth edition, UBS4, which was published in 1998. So if we go back to our chart on page 28 and look at the expanded version of that, we see we've gone through from those critical Greek texts, which resulted in the Westcott and Hort one of 1881, with the influence of Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. We have the versions in place today. The major critical texts are the United Bible Society text and the Nestle Aland edition. And they basically form the basis of all the modern versions, apart from the New King James and variants of that, which is also corrupted, of course, on the text base. But we need to discern and discriminate between the good text base underlying the King James Bible and recognise the correct text base underlying the modern versions arising out of textual criticism. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have your word today preserved for us, so we can say, thus saith the Lord. We do have the word of God preserved for us today in the English language. We thank you for that. We thank you for the scholars that have gone before, even laying down their lives to give us this word. Teach us to regard it as precious, to stand upon it, and recognise the onslaught of the devil through the corrupt versions and the critical Greek text bases. So teach us to stand for the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.